We thank you, Lord, that the rivers of living water are flowing just as fresh and clear and clean and powerfully as ever. And we ask that those rivers might flow in our hearts tonight by your Holy Spirit. We come, Lord, asking to be fed by you in a very nourishing way. We ask, Father, that what we look at would find a very meaningful application to each one of our lives. But most of all, Lord, we come seeking just simply to understand what you mean by what you say in this passage of Scripture, and we know from there it will be easy to apply it. So, Father, we come to sit now at your feet. We invite you to speak to us in whatever fashion you would see fit and in whatever way we need to hear it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're moving through this great, wonderful epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy from the rat-infested prison there as he was facing the end of his life, giving wise counsel, the counsel that he felt was most important to leave with Timothy as he was there at the end of his life with limited time and the limited ability to communicate. Thus, what we have here becomes very precious to us. And I find it to be so timely for the day and age in which we live. And all of the things that we've seen so far in the book of 2 Timothy have been a great challenge to my heart, and I hope that they have been to yours as well. We are living in dangerous times. I think we're becoming more and more aware of that the farther we study in the Bible and the more we keep our eyes open and look around. And dangerous times call for strong people, strong Christians to be able to deal with those dangerous times. We are in need today of great champions to rise up, to champion the truth, to stand forth and defend the truth of God, to stand forth and defend sound doctrine in a time period when sound doctrine has become a secondary, third, fourth, fifth, even 99th issue in the church, sacrificed on the altar often of a syrupy, sick sentimentalism, kind of a love that we find around us, that says, let's unite at any cost, even the cost of the truth. And the Bible knows nothing of that kind of Christianity. These are dangerous times. We need champions to rise up that are willing to count the cost and pay the cost to hold forth the lines of truth as God draws them in the Bible. We live in a time and a day and an age when the church is very sloppy in the art of self-defense, sloppy in the art of defending the truth and standing against the tide of false doctrine that is encroaching upon the church. And I have to say that I am absolutely amazed at the volume of Scripture that God dedicates to false teaching and the subject of false brethren. The farther we go in this book, the more my eyes are open, the more I'm amazed about it. And I think part of the reason I'm amazed is because the devil is so good at hiding himself and the work that he does inside of the church. And most of the worst work that he does against the church comes from within the church, not from without the church. So our eyes are being opened to the magnitude of the warfare that we're facing in the church today. I believe that the focal point often of the spiritual warfare that we do face centers around false doctrine. We tend to think that the greatest work of spiritual warfare takes place in our little battles and skirmishes with our own private Achilles heel, our sin problems that we have on a personal basis, but the devil has a much greater plan to attack God's people, and that is from within, through deception, distorting the truth, so that all of the patterns and understandings that you have concerning the kingdom of God and how to walk with him become distorted, and then he has done a much greater work. So spiritual warfare runs right down the line of false doctrine in one of the greatest senses. We've been looking at the idea here of perilous times in chapter 3. Paul tells us here, knowing this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. He told us in verse 2 that these perilous times will come from men who are lovers of themselves. So that the perilous times come in waves, epics, seasons, each one worse than the last one before it, coming through men and the way that these men conduct themselves in our midst. So we're finding here, as we looked at last time, that out of the problem and the sewer pipe of self-love, there came 19 characteristics that describe these type of individuals that can be found within the church. We called that the Roto-Rooter section of the Bible here. And I think the Lord did a lot of Roto-Rooter work in our hearts last time. We then go on from the characteristics that he outlines here, and we're not really done with those. We're going to spend a few more minutes looking at them to look at the converts that these people seek to bring about and to make within the church. Then we're going to go on to see the counterfeits themselves. From that point, we'll move on to see what we could call the contenders in verses 10 through 17. And I don't know if we'll even get there tonight, but once we get there, we're going to spend a number of weeks dealing with the truth that is taught, and we're going to spend some time and maybe one whole message or two dealing with the subject of the inspiration of Scripture itself, our God-breathed-out Bible that we have. So if you could hold that up in prayer as we move in that direction. The characteristics that we found here, there were 19 of them, as you recall, and we ended up with verse 4, where he said that these people are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so that brings us to verse 5, where he says that these people have a form of godliness but deny its power, and we're told from such people to turn away. Now, how could you have a form of godliness but deny the power of God? How could that be? How could there be such a thing, and what is it? You could basically describe it as dead orthodoxy. That would be one good way to describe it. Knowing the truth, outwardly conforming to it, at least in such a way that the people around you think you believe it. Remember the night when Judas betrayed Jesus? And Jesus said, "Verily, I say to you that one of you are going to betray me." Do you remember the response of the 12? The 11, we could say. The response was, "Lord, is it I?" They had no idea. They did not for one moment, not even for a minute, think it might be Judas. Do you realize that? They trusted him with their money. They did not have even for a minute the idea, even a hint, that he could be the betrayer. He was a false brother. He was one with dead orthodoxy, you might say, following the right Lord and the right environment, the whole thing, but he did not know God. He denied the power of God. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah, to chapter 1, looking at verse 14. This idea of having a form of godliness but denying its power is absolutely nothing new. Here we have the nation of Israel, the religious leaders and the people, well taught by God, with the right God, the right Bible, the whole thing. And God addresses the people, and he says in verse 14, "Your new moon festivals," which is the festivals he had given them, in the law, "your appointed feast that he had given them," and that they were doing, he says, in practicing these things, he says, "your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer," he said in verse 15, "I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." So he's saying, you're a people with the right festivals. You're a people with the right kind of an approach coming in prayer, but you're a burden to me. I won't answer your prayers. I won't listen to your prayers. Their hands are full of blood. He says in verse 16, "Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." He's basically saying, repent and bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. That's what he's saying. So here he is addressing a highly, intensely religious people that are not pleasing and walking really with God. Jesus, when he addressed the Pharisees, hit the same issue. He said, "Woe unto you," listen to this, "teachers of the law." He said, "You people, you men, are those that teach the Bible to your people." He said, "Woe unto you, you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you're phony, you're counterfeits." He said, "You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence." So it's very prominent and very consistent that within the church, you might say, from the church being Israel, in that sense, God's people, to the church today, God's called out one in the covenant of Jesus Christ's blood, to find those within the church that are not really of the church, they are phonies. And they have the religion, but they deny the power. How do they deny the power? How could you have the religion but deny the power? Well, you assent to the facts, but you don't give your heart. And so what you have is people with head knowledge but no heart knowledge of the living God. You have people that refuse to open up their hearts to the power of God so that he might convert them. That's the kind of people we're dealing with here. As Warren Wiersbe said, "They are religious but rebellious. They have form without force. And they have religion without reality." So we're dealing here with false brethren. That's what we're dealing with. They've been in the church from the beginning of time. In fact, Jude 4 says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares." They come right into your midst. Nobody notices them. "Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, using God's grace as a cloak for their sin." These people talk heavy grace, denying, however, the only Lord that bought them. They do not come in repentance to God. They do not allow His power to convert their souls. And so we read concerning these people here. Look at verse 5. He tells us, "These people having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." There is always the peril of false brethren within the church. You may find them in your flocks, your home group meetings. You can find them in the women's ministry. You can find them working in the children's ministry. You can find them volunteering in all the ministries often. There are always false brethren in our midst. And I find it fascinating that Paul the Apostle, when talking about the great chief perils of his life that he had to deal with, listing them off, he lists false brethren right in there, right up high on the list with some of the hardest things he had to deal with in his Christian life. He told us in 2 Corinthians 11:26, speaking of a lot of these perils and hardships, he says, "I've been in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of by the heathen," peril, that's those outside of Christ, "in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and in all of this," he says, "in perils with false brethren." It was a constant thorn in his side, something he was always dealing with. In Galatians 2:4, he said, "And that because of false brethren who have come in unawares, you're having trouble. They came in privately," he said, "to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." And so he tells us to avoid these people. Why? Because they are fire stealers. Now, how do you recognize them? By understanding what he's teaching us here. By looking at the 19 qualities we looked at last time. You can recognize them. They are, in the end, self-lovers, regardless of what they say with their lips. And I'd like to point out that this is the third time. Paul has three times now warned Timothy about who he spends his time with. Why do you think God did this three times in this book? He did it in chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 by implication. He did it in chapter 2, verse 21 by exhortation. He said, "If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." And now in chapter 3, verse 5, by clear command, he tells us to avoid certain people. Why three times in such a small book? When God repeats something, we need to really pay attention to it. I'll tell you what I think. I think the reason that he repeats this three times is that we have a tendency within us to ignore good, wholesome advice about staying away from bad people. Now, have you seen that to be true in your life? I mean, how about the classic case of the wonderful girl who grows up in a godly home and along comes a so-and-so talking the talk but doesn't really walk the walk? The parents look at this so-and-so, they see him as a phony, as an ungodly person, but he's in church. And somehow he just dazzles the eyes of this godly young girl, and they end up getting married, and they marry themselves into tragedy. Classic case, right? Happens all the time. All the time. Why does that go on? Because this cute little butterfly of a girl refuses to listen to the good, wholesome advice of her godly parents to stay away from people like that. There's something within all of us that we rebel. Don't tell me who I have to hang around with and who I can't hang around with. I'm old enough to find my own friends. Well, there is a sense in which we will never get old enough to pick people that God says we should not hang around with. And the only way to spot them is to know the truth we're learning here. They are a hindrance rather than a help. We had a young man here in our midst a while back, very knowledgeable young man in the things of God, in the Word of God. And yet he went around from one young lady to the next in our church trying to get them into bed. And all the while saying to them, "I'm a Christian, this is of God," and giving them this smooth talk. We found out he was in one of the ministries that we have here. And really snowballing everybody with his knowledgeable talk, talking about the deeper life that he had. Come to find out, he was just an ungodly person, a self-lover with a lot of these qualities here before us. So we got him out of the church. He didn't really want to repent, so we got him out of the church. We went through the biblical process. These people are always in our midst, and they are unhealthy fire stealers. They'll steal the fire from your heart if you spend your time with them. Mark them, the Bible says. Avoid people like that. Timothy is being told that here. 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul writes and he says, "But I've written unto you not to keep company." Here we're being told who to hang around with and not hang around with again. "If any man calls himself a brother, if he be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one do not eat." Don't hang around these people. Don't fellowship with them. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul wrote and he said, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves." He's telling us who to hang around with and not hang around with again. "That you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition that you have received from us." And so, encompassing all of the truth that he's given us, if people just say the things with their mouth, have a form of godliness, but a closer look at their lives show that they deny the power thereof, we're told not to hang around with them. They are false brethren. Either that, or if they're people that are struggling with these issues, that will become manifest, and that's a different situation entirely. Someone who has a problem with drinking, trying to get off drinking, and those kinds of things, they'll have a whole different spirit around them. Basically, you know what he's saying? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's what he's saying. He said that in Galatians 5:7. He said, "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you would not obey the truth? This persuasion comes not of him that calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." And so he tells us here, be careful. Avoid these kind of people. Don't hang around them. Spend your time with them. Now, let's go on. Having looked at the characteristics of these men that will bring perilous times and are bringing them in these last days, let's look at their converts in verses 6 and 7. He says here, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." The old King James Version had in verse 6, "silly women." That was offensive to so many women, they changed it, thank God. In the New King James and other translations, it's better translated gullible. I think that's a good one here. But he says that these are the kind of men, the kind of individuals that seek to worm their way into households. I don't think it's just the picture. I think kind of the picture we get in our minds is this type of an individual sneaking up to the back door and opening it and sneaking into the house, taking some lady and putting handcuffs on her and taking her out captive. That isn't the picture. What he's talking about is slippery, false brethren, lovers of themselves, who seek to worm their way into households. That's the picture. They're trying to get their influence into households. And so they do it. The advantage that they take, the line of approach they take, is through gullible women. And so they seek, as the New International Version puts it this way, they are the kind who worm their way into homes, gaining control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Their method then is to prey on women when men are not around. That's the method. Does it sound familiar? Think for a minute. It goes all the way back to the garden. What was the approach that Satan used to get to the human race? He waited till Adam was not around, and then he went to Eve. He deceived Eve. Adam went right into sin with his eyes open. He was not deceived at all. It was pure, blatant, utter rebellion. Typical of men, I think. I don't know, but it seems that way. Eve was deceived. And so from the beginning, the devil, remember now, we're looking at men who the devil uses to do his work in the church. So the devil from the beginning has been using this approach. The Jehovah Witnesses use this approach. Do you realize that? Think about it. Did you ever wonder why they come to the doorstep in the middle of the day? Think about that. Why don't they come in the evening? 7:30, make time for the traffic, for the commuting men. Why don't they come in the evening when the men of the house are home? Knock on the door and say, "Can I talk to the man of the house?" Why do they come in the middle of the day when they know the man of the house is going to be gone? Because they want to reach the woman, because the woman was first deceived. Now, I have to say right here that not all women are that easy to deceive. I'm married to one that it's impossible to deceive her. There's some sharp ladies out there in the body of Christ. But there are also women out there who are those that are learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. They're people that are going to church, but they're never getting the truth down to their heart. So again, these are fence riders. They're not in the kingdom. They are people that are learning, hearing, listening, but they're so caught up in being led away by diverse lusts. They have a problem of sin. Their problem also, we're told here, is that they are loaded down with sin. So it's a problem of conscience. And they also have the problem of being unable to come to the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, they're unstable people. So they're people that never get to that experiential knowledge of Christ as Lord of their life. They haven't gotten there yet. Let's put it that way. So they're riding along the fence. And these people then, these women, become weak-willed by their condition. They become then easily deceived. And so these ungodly men take advantage of that condition to bring their influence into the households. And the Jehovah Witnesses are just one example of the devil using that line of approach. But in the context here, he's talking about people in the church using this approach to get their influence into the homes within the church. That is what he's talking about in the context here. And I might add that people like this, and believe me, that it isn't always women, it isn't always only women that are gullible, that are loaded down with sins, that have consciences bothering them and who are always learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. It's often men as well. So he's dealing here with people who are usually looking for an easy, quick fix for their sin problem that's plaguing them. They want relief without repentance. I believe that's what this is dealing with here. They find people that want relief without repentance. You see, that's the whole reason they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They refuse to allow the power of God to come in and reside as Lord over their lives. So they go for the people that want relief without repentance. And believe me, that's why the religions of the world are filled and growing all the time. Because people want relief for their guilt. And so religion, spawned by man, offers that. Now, in the context then, what are they converting these people to then? If it is people within the church seeking to worm their way into households to bring their influence, what's the influence? What are they seeking to convert them to? I think they are trying to convert them, and successfully sometimes do, into tares within the church. They become tares within the church. They are converted, yes, but they're converted into tares. They are not converted into wheat. See, Jesus gave a parable in Matthew 13:24. You might want to turn there. Just want to read a few verses here. If you're not familiar with what a tare is. Jesus gave a parable in Matthew 13:24. He said, another parable says that he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. They grew up as well. The servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, did you not sow good seed in the field? Where are these tares coming from then? So he goes on to explain, they're false brethren. They'll abide in the church. They'll always be there. And they will be plucked up and sent out to be burned in the judgment of hell forever at the great white throne judgment. But the point here is that while men slept, see, I believe there's a lot of people sleeping in the church today. And I don't mean asleep like right now in the church. Thank you for waking up back there. I believe that there are a lot of people, nobody's asleep right now. You don't have to feel guilty. I use that sometimes when people are asleep. I believe that many are sleeping today to the reality of what we're looking at here. Remember I said in the beginning, I'm staggered myself to have my eyes open to the magnitude of the false doctrine problem today and the false brethren in our midst. While men slept, and so while we're asleep to these realities, there are men, ungodly men in our midst, going into homes, bringing their ungodly influence, stealing the fire from the hearth, seeking to make their converts, which are tares. And what would a tare be earmarked by? We find it right here in verse 5 of 2 Timothy 3, if you go back there. I think we could say safely that at least one quality some tares would have is that they have a form of godliness but deny its power. Certainly that would be a tare. And in verse 4, they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, instead of loving God. So what are they converting them to? To a life of loving pleasure rather than God. They already have a problem in that area. And to having a form of godliness but denying the power, they are converting them to tarehood, you might want to say. They're making them tares in the church. And so we have looked at then here the dangerous characteristics of these people, 19 of them, as their self-lovers. We have seen their converts here are weak-willed, guilt-ridden, unstable people who want relief without repentance. And now let's go on and look at the counterfeits themselves in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so also these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was." Here we come to the famous Jannes and Jambres verse. How many are familiar with this verse? How many have even a clue as to who Jannes and Jambres are? About three people, good Bible scholars in our midst. Do you know who Jannes and Jambres are? Nobody really knows for sure. You see, they're not in the Bible. Isn't that something? He says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted, let's go back and read the account of Moses and we'll look for Jannes and Jambres. They're not named in the Bible. Evidently, Paul is quoting from his knowledge of Jewish tradition that he learned at the feet of Gamaliel here. And in the rabbinical writings, these people are mentioned. Jannes and Jambres are mentioned in the rabbinical Jewish writings. And they are tied into that time when Moses went before Pharaoh. Tied into the idea that they might have been some of the counterfeit magicians. Remember when Moses came in, he said, "Let my people go." And then to confirm that he was called of God, he threw down his staff, he began to do the miracles. And the magicians were counterfeiting the miracles, remember? Until Moses got to some miracles that they could not counterfeit. And at that point, it became evident to everybody that they were fakes and Moses and Aaron were the real thing. And that their God was the real God. Well, the idea here is that Paul is simply saying, evidently, as the magicians of Pharaoh resisted Moses and the truth and gave their counterfeit signs and wonders, I don't even want to deal with that one, gave their counterfeit signs and wonders, some things are better left prayed about, even so, these men, I believe in miracles. But I believe not all miracles are from God. Have you ever read the book of Job? He can do miracles. These men, as they resisted Moses and the truth, even so there are those today who resist the truth. And so it's the idea of counterfeit brethren again. Now, he says here that they are men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. In other words, our mind is that which God has given man, through which God can communicate to man so he can reason and think through the truth. That organ, the brain, you might say, has become so corrupt that they can no longer reason the truth. They're unable to reason the truth. It's the idea of a reprobate mind. It's literally, the Greek says that they are tried and found wanting. They are condemned as worthless, unfit, disqualified, utterly rejected by God. The point is, they're counterfeits. Look at verse 9, he says, "But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifested to all as theirs also was." Now that's kind of hard to understand if you look at verse 13. It says, "But evil men will and imposters will grow worse and worse." If they're going to grow worse and worse, how can he say they'll progress no further? Well, I think possibly he might be saying that locally, in the local sense. If you understand what I've been teaching you here, you will be able to check the progress of these individuals in your midst. You will be able to identify them. Jesus said concerning false brethren and false prophets, by their fruit you will know them. So they may say one thing with their lips, but eventually their life gives them away. So I think that he may be saying that you will be able to check their progress through the real thing. Even as Moses with the real thing checked the progress of Pharaoh's magicians, you with the real truth and the real life in your midst will be able to check their progress in your midst and keep it to a minimum. And certainly God puts a cap on their progress anyways, at least in that sense. But I think really what he's saying is through the knowledge of what he's saying here, you can hold back the tide of these people and their work within the church. And it is that naive, let's all love one another, make sure we don't offend anybody mentality today within the church, which is allowing the tares to be continuously sowed in our midst. With everybody just leaving them alone, saying, don't judge me. The tares say that to you. That's one of the lines that tares use, you know, don't judge me, brother. And meanwhile, the Bible judges them all over the place and shows them to be who they really are. Now, having looked then at the counterfeits, their converts, the characteristics they have, let's go on to something that is far more refreshing, and that is the contenders that we find in verses 10 through 17. And we'll only just get into this tonight, and then we'll go on to look at it in detail in future weeks. The contenders are those that are willing to stand up and defend the faith. Those that are willing to take heat for the truth. Those that are willing to be the peacemakers in the body of Christ. Willing to go through the conflict necessary to stand on the truth. And there's usually a conflict that comes. See, in every generation, there has to be men and women that would be willing to become contenders for the faith. And by the faith, I mean sound doctrine as well. Not just I believe in Jesus, but I believe the Bible is very clear, and I believe that what it says is what God meant, and we're not to tamper with that. To hold the lines out and hold the faith in place, there must be men and women to contend for it, else there will be no legacy to pass on to the future generation. The problem is this, we are so far down the path of accumulative false doctrine, of accumulative false philosophies and misunderstandings of what the truth really is. It has piled up generation after generation after generation. That if ever there was a generation in the history of the church where the truth is to be contended for and defended, this is it. And this, I believe, is the hardest generation so far to do that. Therefore, it takes strong individuals, as I said in the beginning, to deal with these perilous times. So Paul here really deals with the issues that go into making that up. Jude said in Jude 3, he said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." That is an earnest process we're to be a part of. "Earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, Paul the Apostle then here sets himself forth as the model of a champion contender. Now remember, he's old. He's about to die. He has nothing to be proud about. He has a very sane, objective look at his life. He understood, he called himself the chief of sinners on the one hand, but on the other hand, he understood that God had raised him up to be a mighty apostle. He said it was by the grace of God that he was what he was. He didn't take any glory for it, but he knew that he had become, by the grace of God, what every Christian is to become, a champion for the faith, a contender for the truth, for sound doctrine amongst God's people. And so Paul here, as the great contender, repeatedly calls and reminds Timothy of his own stand, of Paul's own stand for the faith, repeatedly in the book. Why? Because he wants it to be fixed firmly deep down in Timothy's heart that the truth needs to be contended for. It will bring trouble and suffering. And he wants Timothy, when he's gone, to be the kind of man who cannot be bought and will not be intimidated. Are you that kind of person? The early church needed to be bold, and they prayed for boldness. God shook the building and gave it to them. It isn't always easy to be that kind of person. That's why repeatedly Paul says you're going to suffer in this book. But we must be a people who are willing to not be bought off, not float downstream with the tide, and to contend for the faith and not be intimidated by what is going on around us in the church today. That doesn't mean we're to be contentious people that are impossible to get along with. It means we are people that stand on the truth of the Word of God. If a person then is to be a solid contender for the truth, there are three things that must be there in their life. Three necessary ingredients in the character of a strong contender for the faith. And there are usually three things then that you could say are true about them. Number one, we're just going to introduce this thought. Number one, they have a strong example as a model or spiritual mentor who gives them a pattern to follow in their life. If you look at the people around you today that you know or are acquainted with who are being used of God to be defenders, contenders for the faith, the truth, you will probably see within their life three main characteristics. They have had a strong model to follow. Number two, they have strong convictions built into their spiritual foundation. That's what we find here. He talks about Paul himself as founding Timothy in the doctrine, and he also talks about in verse 15, from a childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures. He talks about the fact that his grandmother and mother were used of God to teach him from a childhood. We've learned that. And so he had strong convictions, Timothy did, built into him. And we also see here, if you look at the last few verses, verses 16 and 17, a strong confidence in the Scripture is necessary. All Scripture, he says, is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you look at somebody that you know, and who has been mightily used of God in your life or other people's lives, you'll see these three things. You can trace behind them a strong example. You will trace in them strong convictions. And you will also see that they have a strong confidence in the Bible as the inspired Word of God. And they believe that in the truest sense of the meaning of the Word. So what we're going to be examining in our next few lessons are these things. We're going to take some time to look at how the Bible was inspired, what that means. We're going to see how we can gain the convictions that we need and impart them to our children. You see, I think that right now we have a lot of pastors in the pulpit who have an earnest desire, good men of God who love their flocks, who have a desire to make them feel good about how God feels about them, and God loves us with an everlasting love, and that's a noble work. But we have few pastors, I believe today, who are true warriors for the truth, men willing to contend for the faith and go through the heat that is necessary, men who are willing to guard right doctrine and uncompromising holiness and all that that involves. It is not popular today. But if we're to pass on the legacy of truth for the next generation to follow, then not only do we need pastors like that, but we need people like that. We need people in the pews like that, people who are truly the light of the world, the salt of the earth, to be like that. Strong people who will contend for the truth. And if we're to have that, then we need, first of all, a strong example. Look at verse 10 there. We'll just touch on this for a few minutes. He says here, "But you have followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions." Did you notice that Paul loves lists? He's got them all over his writings. We looked at 19 things in a list he gave us earlier in the chapter. Now, to contrast that, he gives us another list. They're all over the place in his writings. I found it to be very enjoyable to slow down and examine his lists when he takes the time to give us those lists. So we're going to do that next time. We'll look at this list in detail. But notice he says here, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life," and so on. There's two key words I want to draw your attention to here. And those are, in verse 10, he says, "You followed." You followed. That's the major thrust of these two verses. And notice he says, "But you." Here he is contrasting Timothy, with the reckless followers that he's been talking about to this point, with those that it would be a tendency to have in our midst who would recklessly follow the false brethren. He's saying, but you have followed the right leader. That's what he's saying. You have followed the right leader and you have done so in detail. You are a careful follower as opposed to a reckless follower. He says here, you have carefully followed my doctrine, and it lists off all these things. In the original Greek, the thought of my is placed in front of every one of those things in the list. He's saying, you followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering. What he is saying is that, Timothy, you have followed me in detail. You have made my life the pattern of your life. That's what he's saying. Timothy had the rare privilege of having the Apostle Paul as his mentor. Would to God we could all have such a thing. Do you know that we do? We do. He's right. We've got his writings right here. Much of what we will gain in terms of strong example, we will find in the writings of the men who have left their writings behind, here in the Bible especially, but also in terms of those that have gone before us in the church. The idea is this, that if you're a careful follower, you will then be one who focuses on a strong example. If you are to be a strong contender for the faith, you must have a strong example that you focus on. You must take your pattern from flesh and blood, a man, somebody that you can relate to. Why? Because we're all mimics and copiers at heart. That's why. The idea is that if you pattern your life, or who you pattern your life after, will determine in great measure who you become. Did you get that? Who you pattern your life after will determine in great measure who you become in the body of Christ. The point is that you're marked by your models. They mark you with their philosophies and beliefs. You are marked by the pattern of their system of theology and beliefs. Your heroes and your examples determine, they determine those patterns for you, those patterns of thinking. Richard Baxter put it this way. He says, there is very little we touch without leaving the print of our fingers behind. Bad models leave bad marks. Do you realize that? Ralph Vining, an old Puritan, put it this way. He said, we sometimes find our way into other men's sins by example. The more eminent the example, the more infectious it is. Great men are not able to sin at a low rate because they are examples. Thus, the sins of commanders become commanding sins. The sins of rulers become ruling sins. And the sins of teachers become teaching sins to those that take those people as examples. And that is why it is so important whose ministry you sit under. That is why I caution people all the time, be careful who you allow to teach you. Be careful whose books you read. Be careful who you run around with, Paul is telling Timothy here. So often, I talk to people who tell me, well, I'm going to such and such a church. I say, why are you going there? Oh, you know, we looked for a good church for the longest time. Finally, we found a church where our kids like the Sunday school, so we're going there. Wonderful. And how's the teaching there? That's pretty crummy. Pretty dry. In fact, I think we're drying up on the vine. In fact, my wife and I have been pretty uncomfortable lately. Oh, but your kids like the Sunday school. Yes, they love it. You go to that church because your kids love the Sunday school. It's great for the kids. Since when do our children dictate where we go to church? Since when do our children tell us whether we're to be fed or not fed? We are to be fed so we can feed our children. Listen, it doesn't matter where you take your children to church if you don't live the life in your home. And if you're not being fed in the right way, under the right ministry, you can take your children anywhere, and it isn't going to make a bit of difference, because you are going to undo in the home by your anemic spiritual condition and your inability to walk in the light because you haven't been fed anything that might have been done in a Sunday school with a little story about Noah, an ark painted on the wall somewhere. So it amazes me that people flippantly deal with the issue of teaching, which imparts the philosophies and the patterns and leaves its mark on you, all for the sake that their kids can be entertained somewhere. And Paul is saying here, Timothy, you followed me, you followed the right leader. It becomes crucial that we follow the right leader. This word for follow is not just a generic word, it is a profound word that means to follow closely and follow in detail. But as we're looking at the details of the text, we're out of time. So we're going to continue next time. This is a rich passage that will deserve our time and effort and will be greatly rewarding, I believe. Let's have a word of prayer concerning our time here in the Word tonight. Father, again, we come to this reality of what is going on around us in the church today. Again, our eyes are open and again, our hearts are warmed. Lord, we do pray that you would raise us up to be strong contenders, earnestly, as Jude said, contending for the truth, for the faith, the whole truth. Lord, we do pray that you would bring us those strong examples in our lives that we could pattern ourselves after, that we might see it being lived out in such a way that we could know it's possible for us as individuals. Lord, help us to be careful with the people that we spend our time with. Help us to understand the truth here in such a way that the efforts of the false brethren and the tares might be kept to a minimum in our midst, that your kingdom might come and your will might be done, and you might be glorified in our lives. Amen.